We have now for several weeks now been looking at the humanity of our Savior in the light of the full gospel. Okay? And now what I want to do is to conclude by looking at this topic in the light of the three angels' message. And I want to begin with a statement that Ellen G. White made in response to a question that was being bombarded to her, whether the three angels' message is righteousness or justification by faith. You know, remember, we were at that time emphasizing the law and the law and the law. And here were these two men, Wagner and Jones, who were saying, no, it's justification by faith that is the three angels' message. And of course, you are familiar with the response. It's from the Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. You know? Now, very few Christians know what we mean when we use the term three angels' message. Or very few understand what our motto is often when we put the three angels, you know? Because it's basically a unique Adventist concept. I look at the three angels' message as the restoration of the full and complete gospel, as God's final plea to the world, you know, that this is your only hope of making it to heaven in the hour of judgment, you know. In other words, I believe that the three angels' message is the fulfillment of a very important prophecy that Jesus made concerning the last days. It's found in Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached for a witness to all the world, and then what the end will come. Now, I believe when the message is restored, it will be accompanied by great signs and wonders. You know, one of the major teachings of the Pentecostal period of, you know, of the early Christian church is that they preached with great signs and what? Wonders. And we as a church, we are very suspicious of signs and wonders. Because we link it with the charismatic movement, you know, and things. But I believe that all the signs and wonders that took place in the, you know, in the early Christian church will be repeated in a very magnified way, so that there will be no excuse that for anyone to reject the gospel. To me, one of the greatest evidence, of course, is that God will produce a people who will love as Christ loved. The greatest powerful evidence is the manifestation of God's love, you know. But now, having said this, we need to ask ourselves, in what way is the three angels' message different from the gospel being preached today? Okay? And what do I mean when I say it is the restoration of the full gospel? See, basically, sin is a threefold problem. Number one, sin brings to each one of us guilt and punishment. The wages of sin is what? Death. And all have sinned, all are under the curse of the law. Okay? And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3 verse 13. Number two, sin is also a power, a force, a principle that dwells in our nature. And by the way, this may come to you as something hard, but do you know that we have a nature? I'm not talking of the converted mind, I'm talking of the flesh. We have a nature that's really anti-God. And the devil will use that nature to turn your mind, your converted mind, against Christ. And he'll do it many ways, you know. And when I give you some of the quotation sheets, you will see some of the statements Ellen G. White makes, is that the devil will use this to discourage you that God cannot accept you because you are still a sinner. Okay? But sin is also a power, a force. Now, normally, when you first come to Christ, your concept and my concept of sin was sinful acts that bring guilt and condemnation. And we hear the gospel, we hear that Jesus' blood was shed for our sins, and so we repent and we accept the gospel. We have a clean slate, and now we make all kinds of promises. It is after we become Christians that we discover the second aspect of sin, and that it is a principle, a force that dwells in our very nature. The question is, did Jesus save us from that also? And that's where we part company very often with many of the Christian churches that teach the gospel. Jesus saved us not only from the guilt and punishment of sin, he also saved us from our power and slavery to sin. Let me give you a statement that he himself made, okay? Turn to John chapter 8. And he was addressing this very problem to the Jews, you know, and the disciples of his day. Have you got John 8? Look at verse 32, where Jesus makes a statement. In verse 31, we are told who is he addressing to. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold on to my teaching, you are really my what? Disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you up free." Look at their response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." I mean, that's a blatant lie. Anyway, so they asked him, "How can you say that we shall be set what? Free." Now remember, the Jews looked at themselves as God's covenant people. I want you to look at the reply Jesus gave. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is what?
Slave.
Slave to sin." Please notice, he's talking not so much of the acts of sin, but what produces those acts. Each one of us are slaves what? Sin. Now, verse 36, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression by what Jesus meant. You shall know the truth. Listen to what he meant by the word truth. Verse 36. "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed." If you go to Romans 7, verse 14, Paul says the same thing. "The law is spiritual, but I am what? Sold as a slave to what? To sin." Now, unfortunately, some translations have the word servant, you know. Well, there's a world of difference between a servant and a slave. A servant who doesn't like his job can quit. A slave has no freedom. Even the shirt on his back, at least in Paul's day, was owned by the master, you know. So that's what Paul meant in Romans 3:19, where he concludes his sin problem. He says, "Both Jews and Gentiles are under, ruled by sin." And the three angels' message goes beyond a salvation from the guilt and punishment. It includes that. We need that desperately. But it goes beyond that. Jesus also saved us from the power and slavery to what? To sin. Romans 8 verse 2. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and what? Death. But there is a third salvation that gives us a blessed hope. He also saved us from the nature of sin. You know? Now, when you first come to Christ, his salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin is already what? Yours. Or Jesus said in John 5:24, "You have passed from death to what? To life." But having accepted Christ and experienced the new birth, now you are going to experience the salvation from the power and slavery what? To sin. And that's a daily process. Now, your salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin is not based on what he does in you. And that's where Standish and I part company. He made a statement that I can't believe he believes it. He said, every human being since the beginning of the Christian church who will go to heaven died, can only go to heaven because they died after overcoming every known sin. Oh boy. There won't be too many. He's the owner, he's the president of the Heartland Institute in Virginia, which is in Rapidan, which is in harmony with Hope International Firm Foundation. You know, these are two independent ministries, you know, that work together and are very critical about the church. Yeah. Now, while we are experiencing salvation from the power and slavery to sin, our nature doesn't change. So Paul says in Romans 8, especially verse 22 to 24, we are groaning, waiting for the redemption of our body. Now, all these three are based on an objective truth that has already what? Taken place. So this, to me, is the full gospel which God has raised the Advent movement to proclaim. And that is why the three angels' message will produce a harvest. And the harvest is, here are my people who have the patience of the saints, who have the faith of Jesus, and who are manifesting it by the commandment what? Keeping. And by that, God did not mean people who are mechanically keeping rules, but people who love as Christ loved us. Because love in the Bible is the fulfillment of what? The law. It's the spirit of the law that we will be manifesting. But now let's look at the three angels' message itself, okay? The first angel, and now what I'm doing is summarizing what was presented 100 years ago. The first angel has in his hand, what does he have? The everlasting gospel to proclaim to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's why I believe it's the fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse what? 14. And you'll find this in Revelation 14, verse 6. Let me read it from the NIV so that you can follow from your translation and see what this text says. Chapter 14, and look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel fly in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel or everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, the word everlasting needs to be explained. There are two ways to interpret the Greek word. It can either mean that the thing itself is everlasting, or the effect is everlasting. Because you have the same word for eternal punishment. And in both cases, the effect is everlasting. In other words, if you reject the gospel, the fire that will consume the unbelievers will have an everlasting effect. They will never rise up again. This is it. Likewise, those who accept the gospel will have an everlasting effect. In other words, they will never see what? Death. Their life will be eternal. So the effect of both are permanent. Rejecting the gospel is the wages of sin is goodbye to life forever. That's the effect of rejecting the gospel. The effect of accepting the gospel is you've passed from death to what? To eternal life. If you look at 1 John 5, 11 and 12, this is the record that God has given us what? Eternal life, and this life is where? In His Son. Those who have the Son has what? Life. You have the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Christ has did two things in His gospel. He has abolished death and brought in immortal life, immortal light. So the effect of accepting the everlasting gospel is that you will never experience the second death. Okay? So that's, now remember, this message is in the context of the hour of judgment as well. Come. Please remember, when God has proclaim the everlasting gospel as a witness. And by the way, that word witness is a legal term. When you go to court, the witnesses are brought forward and the jury decides whether you're guilty or innocent on the basis of what? Witnesses. Now, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel will be in such a way that it will become a witness in your judgment? In other words, the big question God will ask in the judgment is, what did you do with my son that I gave to you at infinite cost to me, but as a gift what? To you. The unbelievers will say, we rejected him. The believers who have accepted him, he will defend us to the nail, right up to the very one. And we have an advocate who will save us to the uttermost, because we come to God through what? Through him. So please remember, it is not a message that puts fear into the people. It's a message that puts hope, you know, to those who accept that everlasting gospel. Now, it is the only people who have fear is the ones who what? Reject the gospel. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, puts it very clearly. Even Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as this? But Hebrews 10, 26 says that if you willfully reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for your sins but a fearful looking towards the what? Judgment. But to the believer who is afraid of the judgment, there's something wrong in the understanding of the what? The gospel. You know, we should have no fear. Now, so the everlasting gospel is a message of what? Hope. In fact, Sister White says that the last message to the world is a revelation of God's love to a perishing world, you know. Now, the second angel, you know, the Bible says the second angel joined or followed. But the Greek word means joined. In other words, let's say that the first angel begins his journey from California to Washington, D.C., okay, and comes alone to Denver. Then in Denver, the second angel joins. Right up to, what shall we say, Chicago? No. Baltimore. And then the third angel joins what? So really speaking, all three angels are linked with the everlasting what? Gospel. Now, the second angel joins the first angel and adds a truth, that a message that the everlasting, that the Babylon is fallen, referring to spiritual Babylon, has fallen because she has apostatized from the everlasting one, gospel. Now, there is something that we need to know. The word Babylon comes from two Semitic words that are joined together, and I've mentioned this before, but we need to be clear on it. Bab, which means gate, and El, which is the Semitic word for God. And Bab El simply means men trying to reach the gate of heaven by your own what? By your own works. And the Tower of Babel is a good example. You see, all salvation by works is based on the foundation of unbelief. God said to Noah, never again will I destroy the earth by what? Flood. The people who built the Tower of Babel did not believe God's word. So they built a tower to, in case they have another what? Another flood. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation, you will find that Revelation uses symbols of actual events that took place in the book of Daniel, but they use it as a metaphor, as a spiritual implication. So if you want to understand what it means to Babylon has fallen, you need to look at the history of the literal fall of what? Babylon. And let me quickly summarize. Daniel was called to Nebuchadnezzar because he had a dream. The dream was a huge tree in which all the birds and things rested, you know. And Daniel explained to him and said to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, that tree represents you. You have brought prosperity and, you know, to the whole nation. But here's the problem. You're getting proud. You are putting the glory on, not on God who gave you this, all this victory, but on who? Self. So my advice to you, Nebuchadnezzar, is to humble yourself. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar did accept that counsel. Unfortunately, it lasted only for 1 year. At the end of the year, Nebuchadnezzar walks on the platform and he makes a statement. And you'll find this in Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 30. Let me read it for you. Now this, by the way, was not the fall of Babylon, but this was the the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, which was important. Okay? Chapter 4 and verse 30. Please look at chapter 4 and verse 30 of Daniel. I'll start with verse 29 so that you get the context. 12 months later, that is 12 months after he had taken the advice of Daniel, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. Now please remember, the roofs there were flat, you know, so they were like terraces more than, you know, kind of our roofs here. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by whose power? By my mighty power and for the glory of my what? Majesty." The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from what? From you." And then you know what happened? He lived on salad without dressing for 7 years. Have you tried salad without any dressing? No salt, nothing. Just
it's healthy.
Yeah, I know it's healthy. It's healthy in substance. It's unhealthy as far as the mental attitude. And I don't know which is worse. Anyway, but there is healthy dressing these days, you know. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar. Did he learn his lesson? Yes. Did he humble himself and give glory to God? Okay, then in chapter 5, you have Belshazzar, who was his great-grandson, who became the next king. And you remember the handwriting on the wall? Because he had a banquet and used the vessels of the sanctuary, desecrating God's holy vessels. And you remember what Daniel says? You need to read, Daniel 5, especially verse 17 to 28. What Daniel did to him was, he did not simply give an interpretation of the handwriting. He first gave him the history of his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, "You were aware of all this experience of your father, you know. Therefore, what you have done is what? Inexcusable. What you have done is a deliberate rejection of the God of what? Heaven. And therefore, judgment has what? Come upon you." And this is what Revelation does. Revelation takes this incident and says, this is exactly what spiritual Babylon has done, and will be the result will be what? I leave your house what? Desolate. It's fallen. Okay? And the falling of Babylon really is because she has committed fornication. And fornication means a union of two unlawful parties. And that is salvation by grace plus salvation by what? Works. I plus who? Christ, you know. And this mixture has produced this terrible thing. Okay. Today, many people are sitting on the fence. Okay. Sincerely believing that it's I plus who? Christ. When the everlasting gospel is preached, one of the messages of the everlasting gospel is that if you still hold on to this what? Mixture, you are joining sides with what? Babylon, which has what? Fallen. Which brings us to the third angel, which says, if you deliberately remain in what? In Babylon. And the sign of that is receiving the mark of the beast. You will experience the wrath of God without any what? Mixture of mercy. In other words, don't take this lightly. By the way, the same thing is being dealt with in the book of Galatians. See, the Galatians fell for the same problem. That is why our understanding of Galatians is crucial to our understanding of the three angels' message. Do you know that the main book used by Wagner and Jones was the book of what? Galatians. And they linked it with the three angels' what? Message of justification by faith. By the way, there are only two books in all of Paul's writing that specifically specialize in the area of justification by faith. And that's Romans and Galatians. You know? But the concept of in Christ is throughout all his writing. Anyway, so please remember, the three angels' message is to produce a people who who will stand entirely on Christ our righteousness. And therefore, we cannot separate Galatians from preparing a people for the final crisis, because that's where the issue will be. Okay, now with this in mind, I want to look now connect this to the humanity of Christ. First of all, the three angels' message will establish God's people on a formula. The formula applies not only to our standing before God, but also to our Christian living. And that is, not I, but who? Crucified. The everlasting gospel requires a people who will submit to the cross of Christ and will say with Paul, I am crucified with who? But it is, I'm still alive. I'm still living. It is not I, but who? And the life I now live, present continuous tense, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, please remember, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, the life he lived 2,000 years ago, he will relive in who? In us. So that there will be harmony between the head of the church and its body. Who is the head of the church? Christ. And who is the body? The church. There has to be perfect what? The head and the body must be in complete conformity for the earth to be lightened with who? The glory of who? Of the head. So we are actually the ambassadors of who? Christ. So that through us, the world will see the gospel and hear the gospel from us. Okay? Now, here is where the major issue lies. And this is where the battle is right now. The Christian church interprets Christ as our Savior as a vicarious substitute. Now, do you know what the word vicarious means? One person acting on behalf of what? Another. You could accept that if you limit it only to the guilt and punishment of what? Sin. You cannot vicariously conquer a power in a nature that doesn't have that problem to deal with. In other words, Christ had to battle your battle and my battle, so that he had to deal with the law of sin, which is really the principle of self. So all his life, his humanity, which was our corporate humanity, was pulling him to be independent of what? The Father. You see, you and I have a nature that is not only anti-God, but wants to live independent of what? God. That's what we mean by an egocentric nature. And Paul brings this out in Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. He says that the knowledge of God was given to the human race. God revealed it to them through creation and through revelation. But even though they knew God, they did not want to retain God in their what? In their memory. They pushed God what? Aside. And this is the problem in modern man. And this has magnified since the birth of the scientific age. See, the scientific age says that we don't need a supernatural what? Power. We can derive a truth through investigation, you know, and the human intellect. Well, the problem is, no matter how much knowledge we have attained, man has no solution, and I will add, science has no solution for the sin problem. Only God has a solution, and that solution is in who? In Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways you and I can define substitution, and I brought this up before, and I need to bring it up again. One is that the general meaning of the word is an exchanged experience. Let me put it this way. We have substitute teachers. We have substitute players in our sports. One player substitutes another one. They don't play together. One has to stay at home as a teacher for the other one to what? Substitute. So it's an exchange experience. Now, did Jesus die so that in exchange we might live? Or did Jesus die and rise from the dead so that we may share his death and resurrection? See, this is the big issue. Is substitute a shared experience or an exchanged experience? That's where the issue is today. The Christian church is saying it is an exchanged experience. He died so that I might live. Now, it is true that Jesus tasted death for all of us. We will not have to experience, we believers will not have to experience the second death. But the death and resurrection of Christ was a corporate experience. We died in him and we what? Rose in him. So that accepting the gospel is accepting the history of Christ as whose history? Our history. In other words, we accept his life as whose life? Our life. We accept his death as whose death? Our death. We accept his resurrection as our resurrection. Which means that we are saying not I, but who? Christ. The moment you do that, God looks at you no longer as you are in yourself, but as you are in who? Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he says abide in. He didn't ask you to put yourself in Christ. God did that. But you have a choice. Either to abide in Christ or not to abide in what? If you abide in Christ, you are accepting his life, his death, his history as what? History. You're accepting him in exchange or in place of who? You. But the reason you can do that is because his experience was a corporate experience. Just like all of us were in Adam. So that when he fell, we fell with him. So also, we were in who? In Christ. So his humanity is everything to what? To us. Because through his humanity and what he did to that humanity, he rewrote our history. So that when you accept that history as yours, you pass from what? Death to life. And this brings us to the next problem. One of the statements that Jesus made in his preaching is take up your cross and do what? Follow me. And the Christian church has identified, including ourselves, we have identified the cross with the hardships of life. We have got the idea that God gives us, each of us, separate what? Crosses. And some have heavy crosses, and some have light crosses, and some have big crosses, and some have small crosses. And each of us thinks that our cross is bigger than yours. Because we equate it with what? Hardships of what? The problems of life. But I'll tell you folks, the problem of life is the result of the sin problem. And both believers and unbelievers have to what? Put up with it. When you accept Christ, his cross becomes whose? Your cross. And his cross is not a piece of wood. So when Paul talks about the cross of Christ being the power of salvation, it does not refer to the piece of wood that saves you. You know, as a Roman Catholic, I was told, and I was young, you know, so I believed everything I was told, that every church, every Roman Catholic church has a small piece of the actual cross on the altar. And they have a service called the Stations of the Cross. There are 14 pictures depicting, the different scenes of the cross event, the Passion Week, you know. At the end of the service, you come in front and then they have this piece of wood embedded in a beautiful golden, I forget what you call it. It has a round glass. You can see the wood and there's lots of spikes that represent the glory of God. And everyone has to kiss it, to get the blessing of the Stations of the Cross, Folks, there is no power in that wood. So if you go to Israel and a little boy comes up to you and says to you and presents you a piece of cross and say, by the way, this was taken from the actual wood. Don't you believe it? That's a sales gimmick that they want to sell the wood. Because if you add all those pieces of wood together, the crosses have multiplied like the fish and loaves. Folks, when the Bible talks about the cross, it talks about a truth, a principle of the cross. And Luke 9:23 explains that principle. If anyone follows who? Let him take up his cross. Deny what? daily. So the cross is not something that Christ bore only 6 hours. Because that's how long he hung on that wooden cross. The cross is what he bore all his life. All his life he had to say, not my will, but the will of my Father. All his life he had to say, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So his constant battle was the battle against what? And this is the battle that you and I have to fight. Now the battle is in two areas. We apply that battle only in terms of sin. But we must also apply that battle in terms of our salvation. Stop looking at your experience for assurance of what? Salvation. Because if you do, I'll tell you what will happen. If you had a successful day, you will feel good. And you will go down on your knees and say, God, thank you for the victory you gave me today. If you had a bad day, you will even be discouraged to pray because you will feel God will not what? Listen to you. Folks, when you come to God in prayer, come in the righteousness of who? Christ. And he will never stop listening to what? You. Don't approach God on the basis of your experience. Even what God does in you. You must come to God on the basis of what you are in who? Christ. In that sense, you must deny self. Now that may sound easy, but I'll tell you, it is very painful. Let me give you an example. If you give money to a beggar, let's say you gave $100 to a beggar on the streets, do you know what he will do? He will bow down and kiss your what? Your feet, for giving him such a big what? Because he recognizes you have given him a what? A wonderful gift. You try giving $100 to Rockefeller. You know? And say to him, by the way, this is my gift to you. You have done what? You have insulted the person. So please remember that one of the major reasons why many people reject the gospel is that they don't want to admit that they are 100% what? Sinners. That's a big problem to our human nature. And denying self means denying self-righteousness and denying anything that you feel that is good about what? You. I gave a statement in yesterday's study. I want to give it to you in closing. Oops. Turn to Revelation. No, sorry. To the book of Jude. Turn the book of Jude and look at verses 20. Chapter 3 of Jude. Okay, I see that some of you know your Bibles. Jude has no what? Chapter, because it's a small letter. But I want you to read, not the doxology, but the closing verses of this book before the doxology. But I'm going to read the doxology because it's also good. I'll start with verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy One, Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love. Have you got it? Keep yourself in what? As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to what? Which is the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ. Be merciful to those who doubt. Don't be hard on them. You know, help them. Snatch others, please notice, snatch others from the fire and save them. What fire is he talking about? Yes, the fire the fire of second death. Mixed with what? Fear. So please, there are people who are afraid of their salvation. Please pull them out because they are mixed, you know, with fear and doubt. But now look at the last statement. Even, hating even, the clothing stained by what? You must even hate the latest fashion, folks. You must hate the clothing stained by what? The clothing is not corrupt. The problem is not with the clothing. The problem is who? The flesh that is corrupt. Now, the doxology. To him who is able to keep you from what? Falling. And to present you before his glorious presence without what? And some have interpreted this mean he first gives you total victory over sin, then he presents you without what? No, folks. He presents you without fault on the basis of what he has obtained for you in the gospel, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. With great what? Joy. Do you remember what Paul says in Hebrews 12? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So one of the greatest joy that Jesus has is to present you faultless before what? Before God in the investigative judgment. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and for what? Forevermore. And then he ends with amen. So please remember that when you have faith in Christ, Christ represents you and me in his humanity, which redeemed us from every aspect of sin. So that you and I stand perfect in Christ, in performance, in justice, and in nature. Whereas what you and I experience today in the process of sanctification is only character growth. Our nature doesn't change in sanctification, and we don't experience the wages of sin in sanctification. Both of those are ours in who? In Christ. So even if God gives you total victory over sin, even though you are reflecting the character of Christ perfectly, you are experiencing only one third of what Christ obtained for you in his humanity. Only in his humanity you stand perfect in every aspect. Because if you are a sinner, in any or one of these three, the devil has got you. But in Christ you stand perfect in performance. In Christ you stand perfect in justice, because he died for every sin you have and will commit to your dying day on the cross. And number two, when he rose up from the dead, he rose up with a glorified body. And that, of course, is our privilege. Okay, so please remember that in Jesus Christ, you and I stand what? Perfect. And our faith, our anchor, must be based on that when we face the time of trouble. That is why the humanity of Christ is what? Everything. It links the throne of God with the human race he came to redeem. And that, of course, is the golden chain that links us to God. And that, I hope, is your hope in Christ. That is why we need to present this topic, the humanity of Christ, in the light of the gospel. If you study it as a separate subject, you can come to all kinds of wrong conclusions. But in the light of gospel, it is everything to us, because it is that humanity that redeemed us. And we stand complete. I'm quoting Colossians 2:10. We stand complete in who? In Christ. You can't add to it, you can't improve on it, you can only enjoy it by faith. Okay, that's our study for today and the conclusion of this topic.